This morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7, where we're going to be thinking about Jesus, the man from heaven. And if you don't normally turn to the scripture passage, but follow along on the screen, today I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to follow along with us. I do have the initial portion of scripture, John 7, verses 14 through 36, up on the screen as I read it. But as I walk through the passage and describe some of the portions of it, I don't have every single verse up there that I'm going to be pointing to. And so you may want to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God we'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him, and they said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" The context of John chapter 7 we saw last week is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an annual feast of the Jews. It lasted a week long, and it was in celebration of the and remembrance of the time in the wilderness in which the people of Israel lived in tents. And so they would, in a way, kind of reenact that time in the wilderness, and they would set up tents. And that's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. And they would actually go out for that time and spend time living in tents, remembering the times of their ancestors in the wilderness. We saw last week that Jesus was confronted by his own flesh and blood brothers. And they were, in a sense, kind of ridiculing him and goading him to go up to the festival and present himself publicly to the crowds. And we learned that Jesus' brothers were doing this in unbelief. They saw some of the things that he was doing, but they didn't really recognize him to be who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know later on that the Spirit opens their eyes to see and believe and trust that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But at this time in his ministry, his own flesh and blood brothers did not believe in him. They didn't understand who he was. And so, in a way similar to the crowds, they were kind of thinking that, hey, if you're really this public figure, if you're really the Messiah, or if you're really this great teacher or prophet, then why don't you just go and publicly present yourself and do all these wonderful miracles? But Jesus said, it's not my time. It's not my time to go up to the festival now. For you, any time is going to work. But for me, I am living in accordance with the will of my Father. And I follow his will. And at this moment, it is not time for me to go up to the festival because my hour, my time of being glorified, has not yet come. But then we read that Jesus does, in fact, go up to the festival after a little while. And so after the festival starts, he goes up a little ways, or goes up a little later on. And then when he first gets there, he does not reveal himself publicly. He's just kind of observing things privately, partaking of the festival. But in John chapter 7, verse 14, we see that in the middle of the festival, Jesus publicly begins to teach and does present himself publicly. And I think the reason for that, why at first he didn't go up when his brothers suggested that he do, but now he is revealing himself publicly. I think the reason for that is because, first of all, Jesus is not interested in just bowing to the pressures of those who would want to make a public spectacle of him. So when Jesus' brothers say, why don't you go up and present yourself publicly, Jesus is not interested in that. We saw in John chapter 6 that Jesus really is not interested in gathering a crowd just for the sake of gathering a crowd. He wants those who are truly devoted to him, who really believe in him and want to be his followers. And so he's not going to go up there just to present himself publicly to gain a following, as his brother suggested. But when it is in harmony with the will of his Father, when it does accord with his Father's purposes, then he does go up to the festival. Then he does begin to teach and to preach, but not necessarily to draw a crowd, because we're going to see in our passage this morning that Jesus is saying again some difficult things that the people don't understand and they don't grasp and they're not receiving him. And so Jesus is going up to the festival, but not to draw a crowd, but to present the truth of God, to minister to them the wisdom that comes from heaven. I think there are three main ideas in this passage, and all three of them have heaven as the focus. And what I want to do is I want to show you those three different perspectives of who Jesus is in his relationship to heaven, because I think that's what he's revealing to us in this passage. And the first thing that I want us to see is that Jesus teaches with heavenly authority and wisdom. Really, the first question that the crowds were asking of Jesus is, where did this man go to school? How can this man have such learning and have such wisdom if he was never taught by anybody formally in school? And that question, the foundation or the background behind that question is the practice that was common in that day, and that is, if you were to become a rabbi or a teacher in Israel, then you went and you formally studied under someone, not necessarily in a classroom setting like we would think of a classroom, but really more in the sense of a mentorship, in the sense of making a disciple and sitting at their feet and learning from them and learning of their wisdom and growing in their understanding of the scriptures. We know that Paul did that. Paul was a Pharisee, and what he did is he went and he studied under a trained, respected rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And so everyone knew Paul's credentials. Everyone knew where he was taught. And so he had a firm grasp of the scriptures because of his learning and teaching formally. But people are asking of Jesus, how does this man know the scriptures? How has this man become a teacher? Where did he go to school? Who did he learn under? And the answer is, he didn't learn from anybody on earth. His school is heaven. And in this passage, he reveals that his teaching, his wisdom, his authority is not derived from any rabbi, any human authority. His wisdom doesn't come from man. His wisdom comes from God. And so we see in verses 14 and 15, the people are asking, where did this man learn? Where did he get his understanding? And in verse 16, Jesus answers the question when he says, "My teaching is not my own, but it comes from the one who sent me." Which, who is that? That is God the Father. And so his teaching, his understanding is a heavenly teaching. It was not taught by men. Furthermore, his teaching is not self-authenticating. In other words, his words do not stand just on his own authority. His words stand because they are given approval by someone in heaven. His words are given approval by a divine authority. He says in the passage, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." He says in verse 18, "Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not just bearing witness of myself, but the Father, the divine authority on whose will I operate, his divine authority is giving me validation. And so his testimony is not just self-authenticating, but comes also from heaven. We also see in this passage that his wisdom is not self-glorifying, but God-glorifying. He says, "The one who speaks on his own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth." And so Jesus is making a contrast not only to the origin of his teaching, my teaching comes from heaven, not from man, but also to the ultimate goal of his teaching, which is not his own fame or his own name's recognition, but the glory and fame of God, his Father, who sent him. If you think about it, even in our own day, we have a lot of people, teachers, even Christian teachers, who are seeking a name for themselves. And really, I hate to say this, but there's really some underhanded and deceptive things that go on in the Christian world, even in the Christian preaching world, in the Christian publishing world, and it's really a sad demonstration of Christianity. For example, there's lots of ghostwriting that goes on in Christian publishing. What do I mean by that? I mean that here's a book with this man's name on it, who is the author, but he didn't write the book. He had underlings write the book for him, and he gets the credit. To me, that's dishonest. If you didn't write the book, don't put your name on the book as the author. But we have that going on in Christian publishing. We have plagiarism going on in Christian publishing. People using material that doesn't belong to them, but material that they've borrowed and not given proper credit for in footnotes. We have a lot of self-promotion in the Christian world, in the Christian publishing world. In fact, unfortunately, in a lot of Christian publishing, the first question they will ask is, how will you yourself promote your own work that you're submitting for publication? And so by necessity, there's a lot of self-drawing attention of, hey, look at this book. Hey, go check out the book that I wrote. Hey, will you plug my book? Sending someone to somebody else. And it's just a lot of it, and I see a lot of it on Twitter, I see a lot of it on Facebook, a lot of it comes across to me as very self-oriented, self-glorifying. And I wonder how much of it is in harmony with the Christian faith and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here, I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to bring honor and glory to the Father. And so his heavenly wisdom is not self-glorifying, but God-glorifying. His heavenly wisdom is true wisdom. It's not the wisdom of men. It's not the wisdom of his own account that is often false. He says, the wisdom that I'm teaching you is heavenly wisdom. It's validated by God, and therefore it is true wisdom. His heavenly wisdom understands the true nature of the law. I want you to see with me in verses 19 and following. Jesus brings this issue before them. He says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? And yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd responds in verse 20, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" And yet, we saw all the way back in verse 1 of the passage that the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. Then we see again in verse 25, the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, "Isn't this the man that they're trying to kill?" So it's obvious that they're plotting against him, but they're denying it when they say, "What are you talking about? Nobody's trying to kill you." Well, of course they are. They're denying it at that moment. But notice what Jesus says to them. "I did one miracle," verse 21, "and you're all amazed." What is he referring to? He's referring back to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And so to get the background, the context for what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about the miracle that he performed in chapter 5, a miracle which he did on a Sabbath day that caused all sorts of controversy because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. That's what he's referring back to. And he says, "You got upset with me because I healed a man on the Sabbath day," and now he points out the inconsistency of their thinking, using the law to do it. He says, "You will take a boy, and in accordance with Mosaic law, you will circumcise that boy on the eighth day, even if that eighth day happens to fall on a Sabbath day in which you're not supposed to do any work." And so Jesus says, "By you fulfilling this one command of the law of Moses to circumcise a boy on the eighth day," he's basically saying, "In your interpretation and your understanding of the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath if I'm breaking the Sabbath by healing a man. You'll do a circumcision on the eighth day. Well, what about me healing a whole man, making him wholly clean, perfectly clean, his whole body whole and complete on the Sabbath day?" What's his point? His point is, because he is the one from heaven, because he possesses heavenly wisdom, not man's wisdom, he is giving a right understanding, a right perspective on the law, particularly the Sabbath law. And what he is saying to them is, "You have a misunderstanding, a misperception of the Sabbath law, and you have made it more about your regulations and your laws instead of thinking about what the original purpose of the Sabbath was from the beginning, which is as a day of rest and a day to glorify God. The Sabbath was a gift to you, a gift for rest, a gift to honor God, and you have turned it into a burden. The Sabbath was never meant to be a barrier between you loving your neighbor as yourself." And so he's giving them a proper understanding of the law. Why can Jesus do that? Why can Jesus say to the Pharisees, "Your understanding of the law of Moses is wrong"? Why can he say that? Because he's from heaven. His school is not the school of Gamaliel or any other rabbi. His school is the heavenly school. He understands the true nature of the Scriptures, the true nature of the law. In fact, because of who he is the lawgiver, isn't he? If anyone has a true understanding of the law, it's the one who spoke it. Jesus, as the God-man, is the giver of the law, and here, representing heavenly true wisdom, he is giving them a proper understanding of what that law means. And so healing a man on the Sabbath is in no way a violation of what this Sabbath law was intended to be. Because I'm making a man whole and well, and I'm doing an act of kindness for him. I'm loving my neighbor as myself, and that's not a violation of the Sabbath law. And so Jesus brings heavenly wisdom. What's the application? The application to them and to us is that those who believe in Jesus accept that his wisdom is heavenly wisdom and that it is God's truth. That's why he says in verse number 17, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." What is he saying here? He's essentially saying what was said elsewhere, and that is, wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, if you are a child of wisdom, if you're a child of God, then you will come to see that what I say is from God. But if you are not a child of wisdom, if you're not a child of God, then you will think that what I say comes from men and not from God. And so those who believe in Jesus accept that his word is heavenly truth with heavenly authority. And so what is the will of God? He says here, those who do the will of God will accept my teaching as from God. What is the will of God? We saw in John 6:29 that the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the will of God is to believe in him and then to follow the Lord Jesus in discipleship. Those who are of God will see that his words are heavenly wisdom. Daniel 12:10 says this, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. In other words, applying it to what Jesus is saying here, if you are a child of wisdom, a child of God, then you will understand that what I'm teaching bears heavenly authority and heavenly origin. And so in John 8:47 says, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God, he says to them in John 8:47. And so if you're accepting the words of Jesus, then you're a child of wisdom, a child of God. And so those who believe accept the heavenly authority and wisdom of Jesus. And so the first question is, where did this man go to school? The answer is heaven. The second question is, where did this man come from? The answer is heaven. Jesus' origin, his true origin, is not Galilee, but from heaven. And so we learn in the passage that the people thought that they knew where he was from. They thought they knew where he was from, and where they thought he was from is Galilee. They said at different places, we know that nothing good, no prophet comes out of Nazareth. No prophet comes out of Galilee. The Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee, thinking that his origin was the town of Nazareth. But what they didn't realize is that he was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem of Judah, wasn't he? In fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5:2, that says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come one whose origins are from of old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2 is the prediction that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born. But really, in a sense, his origin is not even Bethlehem, is it? They thought he was originated from Galilee, but he wasn't. He was actually born in Bethlehem. But his origin actually goes even beyond that. In eternity past, his true origin is from heaven. And so his true origin cannot be fully explained by Bethlehem or from Galilee. His origin is from God. That's why he says in verse 28, yes, you know me and you know where I am from, in a manner of speaking. You know that I'm from Galilee. But then he goes on and he says, I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. I am from heaven. And so he reveals to them that he is the one from heaven. His true origin is not Galilee. It's not Bethlehem. His true origin is from heaven. In verses 28 and 29, we see that Jesus is the one who is able to reveal the Father to them because he is from heaven. We saw in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He said in John chapter 7, In verse number 28 and 29, he said, "You do not know him. You do not know God, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." That's a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? He says to the people, "You don't know God, but I know God because I'm from God." And the implication of Jesus' words is that I know God and I'm able to reveal God to you because I am from God. And so Jesus' true knowledge of the Father is able to reveal that knowledge to others because he is from heaven. And so Jesus' heavenly origin means that he is able to reveal God to others, and his heavenly origin explains the fact that Jesus is not able to be caught or killed until it is the Father's will for that to transpire. Verse number 30 says, "At this, they tried to seize him." Why did they try to seize him? Because he claimed to be from God. So they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They could not do so. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so his heavenly origin explains the fact that everything is unfolding in fulfillment of heaven's timetable. And so what's the application of Jesus being from heaven? Those who believe in Jesus recognize his heavenly origin and they see it in his words and his works. Notice what verse 31 says. Verse 31 says, "There were many in the crowds who believed in him. And they said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" In other words, those who believe recognize his heavenly origin, and they see in his words and his works that he is from God and that he is the Messiah. And so, where did this man go to school? Heaven. Where is this man from? What's his origin? Heaven. Number three, where is this man going? What's his ultimate destination? Heaven. Number three, after fulfilling his Father's will, Jesus is returning to heaven from where he came. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering, the crowd saying, "Can the Messiah, when he comes, will he do more works than this?" So the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering that, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. But notice what Jesus says, verse 33, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." What is he saying? He's saying that his mission on earth would last for a short time in fulfillment of the Father's will, and then he would ascend to heaven. When his mission is complete, he will return to his Father in heaven from where he came. What was his mission? He told us in John 6, "Here's the will of my Father, that I lay down my life, that of those he has entrusted to me, I will lose none. I will raise them up at the last day." That's the mission of his Father. When he fulfills that mission in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, when he fulfills that mission, then he ascends back to the Father from where he came. And we see this fulfilled at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17. After his resurrection, he says to some of the women, he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is what he meant when he told the Pharisees that day in John 7, "I am going back to the one who sent me. And where I am going, you cannot come." Where's that? Back to heaven. His heavenly origin. But the Jewish leaders misunderstood his words. They didn't comprehend what he was saying. And they asked all kinds of questions. Where is this man going to go? Is he going to go to the Greeks? Is he going to go and preach to the Jews who are scattered across the world? And he's going to teach them? And so they didn't understand what he said when he said, "You will look for me but not be able to find me." And the irony of that is that in a way, Jesus did go to the Greeks. He did go to the Jews scattered across the nations, and he did teach them through his apostles. He sent out his apostles, and he said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jesus himself, not physically, personally, he didn't go to the extents of the earth, but he sent his apostles to do that. And so his teaching did spread throughout the world. But what he meant here when he said, I'm going back to my Father who sent me and you cannot come, he meant his heavenly home with his Father. What's the application of what Jesus is saying here? Those who believe in him understand not only that his wisdom is from above, understand that his origin is from above, but they also understand that that is where Jesus is going and is now. And furthermore, his disciples, those who believe in him, understand that they can go there to be with him, where he is with his Father. And what I want to do is I want to show you how that unfolds in the Gospel of John. Because in this passage, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. But I want you to see the unfolding of that, how it progresses throughout the Gospel of John. Here he says to these unbelieving Pharisees, I'm going to heaven, you can't go there. You cannot come. And so in verse 34, he says, where I'm going, you're going to look for me, you won't find me, and you can't go there. In verse 36, they're confused. What did he mean when he says, you'll look for me but not be able to find me? They didn't understand he was talking about heaven. But I want you to see in John 8:21, Jesus does the same thing in that passage to that crowd. And he says, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. That's almost the exact same thing that we have in John 7, isn't it? Where I'm going, you cannot come, except there's an extra phrase in there. What is that extra phrase? You will die in your sins. Why can't you come? Because you're wicked. And you're unbelieving. And you'll be judged. So where I'm going to heaven, you cannot come. Verse 22. And so the Jews asked, again, confused. What does he mean? We can't go to where he is. Is he going to kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. But Jesus continued, you are from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. So here's the issue. Why can't people go to be where Jesus is? He says in John 7, I'm going away back to my Father who sent me, but you can't come. Why? Because you're wicked and unbelieving. So is there a possibility then that in faith, people might be able to go with Jesus where he is? Well, let's see that unfold. John 13, verse 33. Here, he's talking to his disciples. He says in John 13, verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? If the unbelieving Pharisees can't come, what about his chosen disciples who believe in him and Peter saying, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. If they can't come, then we're of all men most miserable, aren't we? He says to the Jews, you can't come. He says to his own disciples, just like I told the Jews, you can't come. If that's the end of the story, we're all in trouble. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 36. Peter asks him, he doesn't react like the unbelieving Pharisees who came up with all these crazy thoughts of where Jesus might go. Peter just asked him, Lord, where are you going? And notice what Jesus says. Where I am going, you cannot follow now. But you will follow later. What does he mean? For his disciples, there is the hope of being with Jesus in heaven, isn't there? But first, there's a life to be lived. There's a ministry to complete. There's a mission to accomplish. Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 13 and following in the upper room, he's saying to them, I have chosen you. You're going to be my witnesses. The Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to teach my word, and you're going to proclaim me to the world. That's the mission that I'm leaving for you, and so you cannot come with me now, but you will come later. And so he says to them very plainly in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have not told you? Or would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Well, that's good news, isn't it? I'm coming back again, and then when I come back, then you will come to be where I am. You can't come now, because I've got a mission for you. But when I come back, then I will receive you to myself, and you will be where I am with my Father. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Isn't that an interesting comment? You know the way. You know how to get there. And Thomas said, Lord, how can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you can come. There's a time when you can come and be with me because you believe in me. You're my disciples. You're mine. You belong to me. I am redeeming you. And you will come to be with me, but not yet. There's a mission for you to fulfill. But for those who rejected Jesus, for those who denied who Jesus was, he never gives them any promise of anything in the future. He says, you can't come. Period. End of story. And so the application is, those who believe in Jesus understand that he is now with his Father God in heaven, and they understand that they too one day will share in the joy of his presence. And so the main idea this morning is this. Jesus is the man from heaven. His wisdom is from heaven. His origin is from heaven. He went back to heaven. And one day, just as we saw in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is coming back again from heaven to receive his own unto himself, that where he is, we may be with him forevermore. Jesus is the man from heaven whose words are heavenly words, whose authority is heavenly authority, and whose mission is to bring with him to heaven all those who believe in him. That is Jesus, the man from heaven. And so those who believe in Jesus Christ, they accept his divine heavenly authority. They understand that his origin is from God, and they trust that even now Jesus has returned to his Father, where he is reigning, interceding for them at his right hand, and from where he will come to receive them back to himself. May you find hope and joy in believing in Jesus, and may you find even future hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you trust in him.